chapter 6. Just a little highlight about this passage. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian school. I grew up in a church where they had Awana-like programs. The very first passage I ever chose to memorize came out of Romans 6. And in particular, these verses. And the reason was because of the amazing truths that are contained in these verses. And I think they were really illustrated well by Augustine, who, prior to his conversion, learning that Jesus Christ had come to die for his sins and pay the price in full, was a reprobate. He was a man who lived at every impulse of the flesh. In fact, so much so that often he would pay to gratify himself with ladies of the evening. I don't know what other term to use, but scripture, I'll use the biblical term, harlots. And then one day he heard this message of the cross, it wasn't the first time he heard it, but it was the first time he really believed it, and he accepted Christ, and he understood right away that if you know Christ, you are changed by Christ. And so he was trying very hard to embrace the new man that he had been given. And we'll read about that in just a little bit. And so one day he's walking down the street and one of the ladies that he used to see saw him and started going after him. And Augustine, maybe they used nicknames. It could have been Augie. I don't know. But she goes, it's me. And he turns around as he's fleeing from her because he doesn't want to make any provision for that old temptation. And he turns around and he goes, but it's no longer me. And he continued to run off. It's a great way of encapsulating the central truth of what we've been studying. For those of you that are, and I know with the holidays people travel a lot, we started to look very briefly at Romans chapter 6 last week. Romans 6 takes us from the truth of justification. Jesus Christ paid the debt for our sin in full. And 6 moves it into the realm of sanctification. Now, because Jesus Christ died, if you know Christ as Savior, this is what the new life ought to look like in day-to-day situations. And we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we saw that we were baptized into Christ Jesus. And I mentioned that I don't believe that that is a reference to water baptism. I believe that is God talking about spirit baptism, where all of us are made members of the body of Christ. And I forgot to define the body of Christ. I don't like using terms and not defining them. The body of Christ is just a collection of all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. You make up one body. He's the head, and we're the body. We were planted together with Him in the likeness of His death and resurrection, so that we might walk in newness of life. Paul's going to take that theme and expand it a little bit further in verses 5 and following, where he says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." It's a very lengthy passage, and especially for the purpose of communion, we're not going to deal with it all fully. In a perfect world, I'd probably break this up over 3 weeks. This one will probably be 4. Really, today we just want to look at the first 2 verses. Because Paul's going to do something. And by the way, just a little background. 6th chapter, at the end of this section is the very first commandment that is included in the book of Romans. Up until now, everything that Paul has done has been informing us of what Christ has done and why Christ needed to die for our sins. And now, for the very first time in this 6th chapter, Paul's going to say, this is what we need to start doing. Last week we talked about the main truth that was communicated is we need to understand something. We are dead to sin. It no longer has authority over us. We don't have to answer to it. We don't have to embrace it. Paul's now going to get into, here's part of the reason why you are dead to sin. And he's going to do it in three movements. The first one in verses 5 through 6. The next one in verses 7 through 10, which we'll get to. Lord willing, probably in 2 weeks, because we're only going to look at 5 and 6 today. I actually meant to say 5 through 7. And for the first one. And then the application of that truth is in verse 11. But we want to look just a little bit at the partnership of in the death with Christ. And what Paul's going to do here, he has two sections that are almost identical grammatically. And the first one begins in verse 7, the second one begins in verse 8. He's going to start with a premise that we've probably read 100 times, at least I hope you have. But in the day in which Paul was writing this, this is going to be something that was very radical to their way of thinking. This had never been a part of their thought process before. Remember, these are people who grew up under the law, or people who had grown up in a completely pagan background, because you've got a conglomeration of Jewish people and Gentiles coming together to form one church. And whichever group is being addressed here, they're going to hear that and say, really? I've never heard of that before. And so he's going to begin with a radical premise. He's going to talk about the promise that comes with that, in that there's something that ought to happen. And then the third thing that's going to happen is he's going to give the purpose, because he's going to use phrases like, so that, in order that you might, and phrases like that. This is why God has done this. The first thing that you see, and it's in verse 5, it says, we have been united with him in his death. And so we want to stop there and just look really quickly at this idea of the partnership that, or the expectation from our partnership. And first of all, just to highlight that the partnership exists. However, and I want to be extremely clear here, because this is a passage that has more interpretations than you can possibly imagine. One of the ones that we have to reject right away is some people have taken this to say, well, if we become united with him in his death, that means somehow we must have contributed to our salvation. Can I just say that completely argues against everything that was taught in the first 5 chapters? Paul has been describing that we are helpless in our sinfulness, and there's nothing we can do. That is exactly why Jesus Christ had to die. And so the idea is we're brought into a partnership, but this is not a partnership where we have contributed. This is a partnership whereby we become a beneficiary. I don't know how else to describe this, but in remember when Howard Hughes passed away, there were people coming out of the woodwork with wills saying, I did this. When he was 5 years old, he couldn't see the parade, and I put him up on my shoulders, and he gave me $1 million, and he wants me, you see, this is his will. He wrote it out when he was 5. You know, the interesting thing is, there were some people that he chose to bless with riches just because. They did nothing to earn favor, but favor was granted. And in fact, again, I was very young when he died, so I'm really stretching my memory here. But if I remember the story right, and I hope I'm assigning it to the right person, one of the people who received something, it was because they did nothing. They didn't ever act like they were trying to curry favor or do anything to get in his good graces. And just because they treated him like a normal person, he says, I'd like to enrich you. And so this is not a partnership where we are contributors. We are just blessed. He's going to describe that partnership a lot more fully in verse 6. But, and so I don't want to run ahead, because there are just a couple of thoughts here as we look at this expectation from the partnership. But one thing I want to highlight is that in the Greek, the verbs are either active, middle, or passive. Active means it's something that we've done. Middle means it's something that we've done to ourselves. And we've all done things to ourselves, correct? Sometimes not very helpful things. The passive voice is something that somebody does to us. Like, he hit me with a rock. Okay, that was something that was done to me. All of the verbs that describe our partnership with Christ are passive verbs. This is something that God did to us. Or I should say, this is something that God did for us. Would you note the persuasive tone that is in this expectation? We shall certainly be. And he wants you to understand something. If you truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is your absolute guaranteed. There's nothing that anybody can do about it, hope and expectation. What is that hope? It's the promise of a resurrection like his. We will be united in a resurrection like his, are Paul's exact words. What's really interesting is it says we, and I want you to be grammatical for just a minute. We will be in a resurrection like his. What's the tense of the verb? It's future. Here's the thing that's interesting. As you go through this chapter, Paul is going to take that future promise of the resurrection. And what a promise that is. For those who have passed away, somehow the remains are exchanged for an immortal body that never is never diminished. And I don't know how that's going to work. Those of us who are alive when Jesus Christ comes, we're going to meet those who died knowing Christ, and we're going to meet them in the air and with our Lord. And it says, then we'll be with him forevermore. And it uses these phrases like in a twinkling of an eye, which is a measurement of the time it takes light to reflect off of an eye. How fast does light travel? Yeah, 186,000 miles per second, 6 trillion miles a year. So as quick as it comes for me to see a glint of light bounce off your eye, it's going to happen as quickly as that, if not quicker. That's fast. And we start a worship service that I don't believe ever ends. Do people, won't heaven get boring? No. What are we going to do? I don't think we'll ever want to stray from our Savior. I mean, every time there's a glimpse of heaven in Scripture, what's going on? God is being praised. There's a few moments of judgment, and God is being praised. And so we have this promise of the future, glorious promise of the future, but what Paul is going to do is he's going to take this promise in the future, and he's going to begin to make application today based on the promise that's coming. So I'm trying to think how I worded this. It's future and it's completion, but it's going to become immediate in its application or implication. In other words, we are supposed to start living like citizens of heaven today. Actually, that's not correct. We're supposed to start living like citizens of heaven the moment we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And he's going to explore this, and this is in verses 6 through 7. I don't know that we'll get all the way through this, but we're going to try. Because he's now going to explain how it is. And really two things are done. Number one is there's an indictment. Because it says that and this is how the partnership begins. This is what happens. And remember, passive verbs. This is a work that was done by God. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Stop. Because that's the indictment. Our old self was crucified with Christ. And I will tell you, there is no end of interpretive possibilities here. And believe me, I've read them all this week. What does it mean that our old self was crucified with Christ? And I don't want to break down all the theories, but let me just give you a couple. One is it, because I really want to get this one off the table. This does not mean that we will never sin again. And I was talking, and somebody said, well, where would you get that? Honestly, I was talking with somebody who was visiting with a relative of theirs, distant relative. And that relative says, hey, I don't sin anymore. Why not? Well, because Romans 6 says that I don't sin anymore. My old self was crucified with Christ. And he goes, so you never do anything wrong? And he goes, oh yeah, I do things that are wrong, but those are just mistakes. They're not sins. It does not work that way. Or the other thing I've heard, and this was from someone a little bit closer, was, well, we don't really sin unless it's deliberate and intentional, and you thought about it ahead of time. And I'm going, well, what do you do with, we're in Leviticus, it says, if a people sin unintentionally and they don't know it, and then it comes to mind, what do? They make a sacrifice, because guess what? God said it was unintentional and sin, and it requires a sacrifice. So if God calls an unintentional act sin and says that it requires a sacrifice, what do we have to conclude about that unintentional act? It's sin. It's so basic. And I'm not going to give you all the theories. That's just the most extreme one I've heard. Here's what I do believe that it means. I believe that it means that our old self was completely judged at the cross. And when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, I believe that we really need to take the words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to heart, that we were made new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Scripture, we're divided up into three parts. We have a body. We have a soul. And we have a spirit. The body is pretty obvious. How many of you know what the body is? And we know that this body is still corruptible. And we know that it's still falling apart. You know, the Bible talks about a war in the believer that takes place between the spirit and the flesh. And this is what I believe. When we're talking about being made a new creation, I think we're talking about the spirit being made completely new. Now, some people have argued that there's an old man and a new man living inside. I think the much more biblical term is that we have a new man and we have the flesh. And those two are constantly at war. I think the spirit has been perfected. We can now worship with God the way that we ought to. He sees us as though we had never sinned because our spirit has been cleansed. The question comes up, well, what about our soul? Well, I actually think the soul, which a lot of times is best defined as our personality, that's still very much bound to the flesh. And it's in the process of being perfected. If you really know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are being changed in the way that you think. I mean, just how many of you have had, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have had aspects of your thought process, which is really the essence of personality, changed because of Jesus Christ as Savior? If you cannot raise your hand, there's something wrong. How many of you have had your emotional life changed because of Jesus Christ your Savior? If you cannot raise your hand, and again, I'm going to let you keep your anonymity for the moment, there's something wrong. How many of you have had your mind changed about things because of Jesus Christ? If you can't say yes, there's something wrong. How many of you have had your behavior changed because of Jesus Christ? If you cannot say yes, then there is something very, very wrong. Spirit completely remade, flesh still corrupt. The soul, the personality, is being informed by the spirit. It's being informed by the flesh. And it changes the way we go. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to read the passage that we read earlier. Because it's the mind of the person who's growing in Christ. The person who loves Christ. And it says that if you really love Christ, you're not going to love the things of the world. Why? Well, what's in the world? It listed three things. How many of you really remember that passage that we just read earlier? I know you heard it. My dad read it. Lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, let's break it down. First of all, the word lust means desire, want. This is what I crave. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, a desire for things that make me feel good. Any bodily, fleshly appetite that is not under God's control is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. Anything we see that entices us to do what God says not to do, because that's the definition of sin. You know, and so many times with the lust of the flesh, we tend to think what's the most obvious lust of the flesh? Yeah, I mean, sensuality. It's not the only one. But it's the most. The things that we see, though, that could be tied right into the sensuality. It could be tied into coveting. Greed. I mean, there's just, I don't want to assign every sin to a different camp, but there are a lot of things that come in. Anything that makes me want what I shouldn't want, that I get a visual cue from and desire, God says, no place for that. And the pride of life. The pride of life is anything that is within me that wants people to think more of me than they should, or that wants me to think more of me than I should. And again, the pride of life could involve a lot of greed. But you know what I think so many times with the pride of life involves? So many sins of the mouth. And I haven't sat down and categorized where every sin belongs. But just thinking through this as God has given me time and opportunity this week, it seems to me like so much of the boasting, so much of the cruel things that are said for the purpose of making us feel important and diminishing others. Would you note, too, that it's just not the action that is condemned, but the attitude that is condemned? I mean, after all, the lust of the flesh. We said the word lust means desire. Does that mean we always act out on the desire? No, but we want. And that's why so many times when we come to the communion table, I will ask you to look in your heart. I want you to look at your actions. I want you to look at your words, your attitudes, your affections. All of these things come into play. Because the war between the spirit and the war between the flesh. Whichever side we tend to give the most victory to defines how our soul behaves and thinks. And what we do and what we want and what we say. But our old self was crucified with Christ. It was judged. I told you there's a statement of what God has done. But there are also statements about the implications, so that, in order that. Two of them here. Number one is our old self was crucified that the body of sin might be made of no effect or brought to nothing. And again, this has been something that's a passage that's been translated. So some people said, well, my old tendencies are gone. In the spirit, yes, but not in the flesh. But the word brought to nothing does not mean annihilated or destroyed. It means to be broken, to be damaged. Question. And this is geared more for the parents and grandparents. How many of you purchased a toy for a young person that's already no longer able to function the way that it used to? Got a little rough with it, or it was just made cheaply in the first place, one or the other. But, it seemed like if I ever got a toy car, the first thing that would happen is a wheel would come off. What happens with a car without all of its wheels? Yeah, and it's not just toys. I saw one on the shoulder of the highway the other day. Same thing. You need all four wheels to make a car work. It couldn't do what it was intended to do, because instead of the wheel being on the car, it was down the road somewhere. And so was the car destroyed? Was it gone? No, but was it effective? Not really. Not as long as one wheel was dragging on the ground. The body of sin, unfortunately, has not been annihilated yet. Praise God it will be. That's what's encapsulated in the resurrection that we talked about just a few minutes ago. When the resurrection occurs, the body of sin will be completely dealt with in full. But God has damaged the mechanism that drives us to sin. Which is a scary thought, because it means that when we allow ourselves to sin or to become comfortable in our sin, you realize there are several things that have to happen. First of all, we have to nurture the body of sin that God neutralized. We have to nurture that. We have to nurture it and strengthen it in spite of the fact that it's... We have a Holy Spirit who now indwells us. Remember, I talked about being baptized in the last passage, being baptized by the Spirit. That means that when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has taken up residence within you. Sometimes we confuse kids because we say things like, "Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart?" I really don't like to use that phrase when we talk about salvation. The real issue is, do you understand that Jesus Christ paid for your sin in full? And the implications of that understanding are enormous. But we have to nurture that desire that God has already judged. We have to ignore the convicting ministry of the Spirit who now indwells us. And it is possible, because 1 Thessalonians talks about how we as believers can quench the Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit, the emphasis for this moment is that He is the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do whenever sin is present? He reacts. Holiness, light, has no fellowship with darkness. The Holy Spirit reacts to sin. And the word that the Bible uses is, He convicts. And I think if you look at the full ministry of the Holy Spirit, what you see is guidance before the sin. Don't do that. It's not going to deliver the thrill that you think it will. It's not going to make you feel better. In fact, in the end, you will feel worse. We ignore that. We sin. That was wrong. And by the way, Scripture tells us that we need to see our sins from God's perspective. That's what the word confess means. We agree with God. It means that when we experience that conviction, the only response is to cry out our guilt. And I will tell you, I believe that the biblical word for confession, you know, so many times we, you just need to talk about it with God in prayer. No, the word confession means to see your sin the way God does. And if you see your sin the way God does, what do? You not only acknowledge it, but there's change. The change isn't there. The confession is not complete. The Bible says we can quench that ministry. By the way, if we quench the convicting ministry, there are also other ministries of the Spirit that are quenched alongside. We lose His comfort. We lose the guide or the ability to hear the guidance. According to Paul, we also sear our conscience. And the conscience was something that God put in humanity that existed before we were saved. We read about it in Romans 2, that God had put a law in the heart of every man. And an unsaved person, it was fairly easy to ignore that voice. But as I read Scripture, I think from a new creation standpoint, it's very hard. It's much harder to ignore that voice, but it can be done. Paul says they've seared their conscience. And some people have done this by becoming oblivious to the the nature of sin, the hideousness of it. Some people have done this by deciding that this isn't sin after all, or it's not that big of a deal, which I think is the scariest rationalization I ever heard here in the church. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, if it's sin, it is. In Romans 14, Paul's going to argue that some people have a conscience that's a little hyperactive, and they define things as sin that really aren't sin. We also have to ignore the provision that God has made for us. Because it says that there's no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man, but God, who is faithful, will with that temptation make a way of escape. Paul says, you know what? God has dealt with that body of sin so that it's been neutralized. And if we choose to live in a sinful way, think about all the gifts of God we're choosing to ignore, bury, or turn our back to. And that doesn't even add to the fact that if you really know Christ as Savior, to choose sin, to live in that sin, is to invite the discipline of God the Father into your life from Hebrews chapter 12. Because if you're really His, what will He do? Yeah, He will discipline. And I've said this many times. Please forgive the repetition. But if you can sin without experiencing strong conviction and discipline from the Father, you really need to be very careful. And as Peter says, you need to be sure of your election and your calling. Our old self was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be neutralized. Don't nurture what God has neutralized. And he puts it in a slightly different term. I look at these two and they're so similar in thought, but they're very different in word. And I think that the second one is just a very graphic way of describing everything that is embedded in that, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, where he says that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you should not be enslaved by any sin. Actually, Paul takes it a step further and says, as believers, we shouldn't be enslaved to anything. He says, there are some things that they're not sinful. They're lawful for me, and I could do those things. But as I look about it, there's really no benefit in me doing those things. Or, in another place, there are things that are lawful for me, but I don't want to be enslaved to any of those things. And even though they may not be wrong, if they become a snare to me where I live at their mercy, then it becomes wrong. And so I'm going to stand apart from these things that might enslave me. I was reading one of my commentaries. They had kind of a funny story in about two parents that they heard a loud thud come from the bedroom. And they heard a little bit of a cry, and so they went in there, and their daughter had fallen out of bed, and they were kind of with her, and of course, trying to settle the tears, and they said, "Why did you fall out of bed?" And she goes, "Well, I guess I was just too close to where I got in." You know what? It's funny when it happens in that context. How many of us are living too close to where we got in? And I dealt with this so much when I was teaching at high school. With pastor, they used to call me Doc. Doc, can I do this and still be okay? Can I do this and still be okay? And I just, why are you wanting to get so close to that line? Why not dwell as close to Christ as you can? You know, and you're looking, how close can I get to the sin line without walking over it? You know, a lot of times I say, well, I don't know, does that make you want more? You know, well, then I guess you shouldn't hold her hand. Questions came in a variety of forms. That was one of the more mild ones. Does it make you want more of Christ, or does it make you want more of the flesh? That's the question. Listen, there's a lot more that I'll be integrating into future messages that I left on the tablet here. But I really do not want to rush through communion. As I was reading, I found one theologian's response to this passage, and I thought it would be a great way to lead us into a time of confession, because we're coming to the table. And I want you to know that if you truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, we want you to join us. This is not just for the members of the church. This is for everyone. This is for the body of Christ. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. But Paul says it's so important that we come in a worthy manner. Every known sin confessed. And I think that Paul takes it a step further, because he even makes another statement. I don't even know all the sin in my own heart. We have to ask for help. David did that. David said, "Please, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be acceptable in your sight." Or that's not actually what I was thinking of. I was thinking, well, search me, see if there's any hidden way in me. We have to ask for God's help. Again, I know I say this every month, but it's so important, especially in light of the truths in Romans 6. It is so important that we allow God to scrutinize our attitudes as well as our actions, our words and our desires. I usually call them affections because everything lines up with a nice A. But what are we sporting that we shouldn't? And so what I'd like to do is to just use these theologians' words as a closing prayer, but ask if you would to give time for silent prayer. Musicians, if you could, and if you want to spend a few minutes where you are first, I certainly understand. But during the quiet time, if you can come when you're ready. Those who are serving, if you can come when you are ready. And then when it looks like pretty much everyone's in place, I'll go ahead and have one more word of prayer after the time of silent reflection. Would you just bow your heads with me? Oh God, we, your church, are losing our radical edge because we have forgotten the simple aspect of the gospel. Our discipleship is so flimsy and unconvincing because we do not understand this basic doctrine of death to sin, followed by new life. In union with our crucified, buried, and risen Lord, we do not see our conversion to Christ as a death to our old life. We see it as a pleasant ornament on our old life. A little religion added in. We see conversion as a drop of oil to keep the gears of our pagan lives running smoothly, when in fact, conversion demands that the gears come to a stop and we begin turning in the opposite direction. We condescend to include you in our unexamined lives rather than to die to those old lives and to start all over again with you from scratch. Oh God, we urgently need to understand what you are teaching us here. We need to rediscover what it means to live in union with Christ. We need to see that holiness is not legalism and that grace is not cheap. Oh God, spread this message throughout your church today. Let it reach our ears and our hearts, creating within us a yearning for renewal and holiness consistent with the gospel. And oh God, let me live in sweet felt union with my Lord, drawing new life from him moment by moment in his holy name. Amen.